now we are still on Tuesday. Tuesday in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. That day has been called the Day of Controversy, because during that day he was engaged in a variety of controversies. He, on the early part of the morning, walked to the city of Jerusalem from Bethany and observed the fig tree all withered. Arriving at Jerusalem in the temple, he was accosted by a variety of critics. And during our last two lessons, we have studied the four waves of attack as the critics have come to our Lord, representing various religious and political segments of the society, attempting by their questioning to discredit him before the people with whom he was exceedingly popular at this time. Now this evening we're going to come to the last part of that Tuesday, and we're going to conclude the events that took place on that Tuesday. In Dr. Robertson's Harmony, we'll cover paragraphs 136, 137, and perhaps just mention 138. Our subject for this evening is the unmasking of the hypocrites. And it is in this last scene of that Tuesday that our Lord unmasks the hypocrisy within the nation of Israel, and particularly the leadership of that nation. Now we're going to begin in paragraph 136, and in our text it is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. There have been four waves of attacks. The Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and elders have come one after another. There have been a variety of critics. They have each asked a question. They have all had various motives in asking those questions. The Lord has answered each question, and in response to the answer, there has been a response by the people. And as we concluded our study last week, we noted that Mark chapter 12, verse 34 read, "And no man after that durst ask him any question. He had shut the mouths of the critics." They had mustered their most provocative questions. They had raised the most controversial issues. And in each case, he had very beautifully answered the question and avoided any type of incrimination that would have discredited him before the people. So the conclusion of the people after the Lord's beautiful handling of the four attacks was that none of them durst ask him any more questions. But now we come in paragraph 136, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, to a change. There is going to be a fifth attack. But now the Lord is going to be on the attack. On four occasions, he has been on the defensive and has neatly handled the offense of the critics. Now he moves, having silenced them, to the attack, and he is the one who is going to be the critic. And we're reading from Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying," and here is the question. The pattern in this paragraph is exactly the same as in the last four paragraphs. Here is going to be the question. "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now their question, obviously, is a theological question. And he is asking them concerning the lineage of the Messiah. Whose son will the Messiah be? It is a very simple question with some very straight theological implications. Now the motivation behind his question is very important for us to understand. You will remember that they have already rejected him, because in John chapter 12, verse 30, he, being a man, claimed to be equal with God. It was his claim to deity that had caused them to reject him. They had taken up stones on that occasion to stone him to death. He had committed blasphemy. To claim to be God was blasphemy in Israel. He has now returned to Jerusalem, and in one of our just preceding interrogations, they asked him a question in order to lead him to make that same kind of a claim, hoping that once again he would make the claim that he was deity, that he was equal with God, and if he would just make that in the midst of this mounting popularity, it would have undoubtedly undermined his popularity and solved the problem as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned. So their question in a previous instance was motivated by a desire to get him to reassert his claim to be equal with God. Now we all know that just in a matter of days, they will bring him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, and the accusation that they shall raise against him is that he, being a man, made himself equal with God. He claimed to be God. And they are going to condemn him to crucifixion because he claimed to be God. Now, it is that claim that is at the back of this question. And so he asks them a very simple question. What about the lineage of the Messiah? Whose son will he be? With the motivation behind him, in order to bring out from them their misconceived idea concerning the lineage of the Messiah. And of course, that is very apparent in the response that they give. The answer that they give in verse 42 is, "They said unto him, the son of David." Well, of course, that was a very obvious answer. It had been predicted in 2 Samuel 7 that David's son would sit upon the throne of Israel and reign forever. It was predicted in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so every Israelite would have known, of course, he is going to be the seed of David. He is going to be of the lineage of David, which, of course, emphasizes his humanity. But that is an incomplete answer. Accurate, but incomplete. Because that does not explain entirely the lineage of the Messiah. And so the Lord goes on in verse 33 and responds to their answer. He said unto them, "How then doth David, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, call him Lord, saying..." And in verse 44, he is going to quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and that is the emphasis, "my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies underneath, till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet." Now, this is an obvious messianic prophecy. Every Israelite at that time knew that Psalm 110 was a prophetic psalm. It was a messianic psalm. It was directly prophetic. It prophesied the kingship of the Messiah and the priesthood of the Messiah. He was going to be after the line of Melchizedek, and he was going to be the king upon the throne. Now, David is the one who writes the psalm. Every Israelite knew that. But in addressing the Messiah, David said, "The Lord God said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Now, you see David's, do you see our Lord's significant point? What he is obviously pointing out is this, that if the Messiah is going to be just the descendant of David, why does David call him my Lord? David calls the Messiah my Lord. And so what our Lord has done by quoting from Psalm 110 is pointed out the complete inadequacy of their interpretation of Psalm 110. They recognized it as a messianic psalm, but they did not recognize that in that psalm, David himself addressed his descendant, the coming Messiah, as his Lord, obviously giving recognition to his deity, and they had missed that point entirely. So what our Lord is doing clearly at this point then is making another claim to the fact that he is deity. I find it very, very difficult to understand people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are many instances where he makes that claim in the Bible if we would only read the Bible carefully. Now here is another one. Whose son will the Messiah be? David. Ho, ho, that's right, but that's not all. If he's just going to be the son of David, why does David call him my Lord? And here is a direct prophecy and a direct interpretation by our Lord of that prophecy that he is more than the son of David. He is David's Lord. He is David's Christ. He is David's Messiah. He is God. So what you have then is a double relationship between Christ and David. On the human plane, he is the descendant of David. On the divine plane, he is the Lord of David. And you have the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ clearly presented in this passage. He, you see, is the God-man. He is man and God together in one person. And that is the mystery of the incarnation. So our Lord has exposed to them then the inadequate interpretation of prophecy and their misconceptions concerning the Messiah. And what he has done by doing this is that he has clearly undermined the very accusations they were raising against him and also the very charge that they are going to use on Friday morning when they condemn him to die. He is God. And David the psalmist even said he would be God. And how ridiculous of them to raise that accusation against him, because that is exactly what the Messiah was to be. He was to be the seed of David, but he also was to be the Lord of David. So the Lord at this point then is eliminating the accusation that is raised against him and showing their misconception as far as interpretation goes. Now in verse 45, the Lord continues, "If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" And the response of the Pharisees was, "And no one was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." So the Lord has silenced the Pharisees. Isn't it remarkable? They shall still condemn him to die on that accusation, not realizing, nor accepting, nor seeing that the Old Testament had clearly prophesied that the Messiah would be God. Now that brings us to paragraph 137, which is a lengthy paragraph and one that we want to spend the rest of our time studying this evening. Having silenced the Pharisees, now the Lord responds by bringing his denunciation of them in this last paragraph. In paragraph 137, you have our Lord's last public discourse. We're going to be reading here from Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be studying this chapter as we go through the rest of our class this evening. This is our Lord's last public discourse. Henceforth, he is going to be involved in a number of things, but no further public discourses will be given. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we will study in some length his great Olivet discourse, the great prophetic discourse that he gives on the Mount of Olives as he is returning to Bethany. But that was not a public discourse. In just a few weeks, we will be spending a number of classes studying the magnificent upper room discourse that he shall give in the upper room on the night after or connected with the Last Supper. But that again was a private discourse to his disciples. This is the last public discourse. And it's very significant in that the leaders of Israel have now on four occasions attacked him and have been silenced. Then the Lord attacked them with such a devastating argument that they were silenced further. Now in this paragraph, he is going to come with his most vehement denunciation of the religious leaders of Israel, and it shall be given with great fervor and with great documentation. Matthew chapter 23, rather, divides into four major sections. First of all, in the first few verses, that is verses 1 through 7, he is going to warn the people against the Pharisees and against the Sadducees who are standing close by. Now let me read from Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That means that they are in the line of Moses as the teachers of the law and the interpreters of the law. And that was all right. He goes on, "All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe." So he is saying then, and we must be careful to note the connection, as long as they are sitting in Moses' seat, teaching Moses' law, observe and do Moses' law as taught by them. He is not at the moment condoning the traditions that they taught, the things that they had added to Moses' law, but as the teachers of Moses' law, the Jewish people were to observe and respond to those teachings. But now comes the warning at the end of verse 3, and it is this: "But do not ye after their works." So what he is exhorting them to do is to follow their teaching concerning Moses' law. Moses' law is a legitimate pattern and principle to be followed, but do not follow their works. And in the next few verses, there are three things concerning the works of the Pharisees that are mentioned and not to be followed. First of all, he says at the end of verse 3, "For they say, and they do not." So the first characteristic of the Pharisees is they do not practice what they preach. Don't follow the Pharisees in that way. They do a lot of talking and a lot of preaching, but they don't practice it. So do not follow them in that area. Now in verse 4, he gives us the second. "Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on the men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." And it seems to be the sabbatical laws that are in view here, where what they have done is they have bound together a host of burdens concerning the laws of the Sabbath and laid them upon the Jewish people, but they will not so much as use their little finger to lighten the load and the burden that these Jews are bearing at this particular time. Now he says, do not follow them in that practice. That is the practice of laying upon people burdens to bear without giving them any freedom or liberty from those burdens. In verse 5, there is the third one. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." And don't follow them in that pattern. Don't follow their example. All the works that they do not to please God, not to glorify God. They do not do them in their closets. They do them to be seen of men and to receive glory from men. And that seems to me to have some very, very significant barbs for Christianity today. Now he goes on in the middle of verse 5, and he gives six things that the Pharisees do in order to have the praise of men, in order to be seen of men. It shows their desire for the limelight and the spotlight. The first thing that they do is that they make broad their phylacteries. Now the phylacteries were very, very interesting little things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, the Jewish people were instructed to carry the law as a mark or a sign or a symbol on their forehead and on their hands. Now the Pharisees took that literally. And so what they had done is they got little leather boxes made, and in those leather boxes there were four very significant passages of Scripture that were inscribed upon pieces of leather and rolled up in little scrolls and put inside those little boxes. And a Pharisee in those days always walked around with a box right on his forehead as a frontlet right there. And in that box there were those four passages of Scripture, two from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and two from Exodus chapter 13, I think it was. They also had a box that they carried on their arm, and that was made of a very specific material with tied on with pieces of thongs of leather that were wrapped seven times around the wrist and three times around the hand. And in that phylactery, that little box or that little case, the same material was written on one piece of leather, one scroll, in four columns, seven lines each column. And it was a very, very rigorous type of legalistic living. Now, the point that was made was that this was supposed to be some kind of a symbol of their devotion to the law. And the bigger the box, the more zeal you had for God. You can imagine that it didn't take much zeal to have a little box right between your forehead, but to go around all day with a great big box tied around your head and on your forehead would be quite a burden. And a big box on your arm carried around all day. The bigger the box, the greater the zeal. The bigger the phylactery, the more devotion that you have to God. And so the Pharisees made broad their phylacteries. They carried around great big cases on their foreheads and on their hands to show their devotion and their dedication to God. The second thing they did was that they enlarged the borders of their garments. And as the Old Testament instructed, the Jewish people at this time wore garments that were like robes, and on the bottom of the robes there were four tassels, one in each corner, and there were significances to this apparently. Now, the broader the tassels, the bigger the tassels, the more devotion you had apparently to God. And if you were going around in the days of the New Testament, you would have noticed that the Pharisees had the biggest tassels. They had those biggest tassels that were hanging down there, and you would have walked by and said, "My, certainly devoted to God, that man. Look at the tassels." And this is why they wore those enlarged tassels. The third thing in verse 6 is that they loved the chief place at the feasts. And we go on. They love also the chief seats in the synagogues. That was the fourth. The fifth is that they love the salutations in the marketplace. And they love to be called of men rabbi. Now those are the six things that the Pharisees did which showed their love of men and their desire for the preeminence among men. Now the last one is the significant one because it's the springboard for something that is going to now take place. They love to be called of men rabbi. Now, the word rabbi comes from an Aramaic word, rab, R-A-B, which means great. And apparently, within Judaism, there were three, some scholars think four, different words that were used for teachers. Some were called rab, which is a word that simply implied somewhat of a novice who was progressing. The second word is rabban, R-A-B-A-N. And that seems to have been used for a more advanced type of teacher. The third was rabbi. And that word literally means my great one or my master. And this was one that was used for a full-fledged teacher who had graduated from the rabbinical school and was a qualified and authorized teacher. He was called rabbi. It was a term of great distinction and great deference among the people of Israel. Some people think that the next word, Rabboni, which is used once on to our Lord by Mary, that that also is a fourth one and even a more advanced title, but there is some debate about that. And not knowing what the final position is on Rabboni, we're going to suggest that Rabbi suggests either the greatest or a very great teacher among teachers. Now, the scribes and Pharisees love to be called Rabbi. And as you went down the street in the marketplace, they just really appreciated it whenever you would stop and say, "Good morning, Rabbi. Good morning, my great one. Good morning, my master." That's what it meant. And the Pharisees, they really loved that. They delighted to be called Rabbi. And that was one of the expressions of their greatness and their desire for the show of men. Now it is that which is the springboard for something that may just be a little disconcerting to you tonight. Because the next thing that develops in this speech is that the Lord continues now and gives some instruction to the disciples on the basis of that word. And I want you to note that in verses 8 through 12, the instruction given to the disciples is in relation to words that are used and are attributed to men. In verse 8 it says, "But be not ye," and in the Greek text the word "ye" is the emphatic word. So I am imagining at this point, after having spoken to the crowds, now he turns to his little band of disciples who are standing beside him, and he addresses them. And he says, "Ye, you disciples, you..." Notice, "and be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father on earth, which, of course, is what some of the teachers were called. For one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, if I understand these verses correctly, you will notice that, first of all, the instruction to the disciples is, do not call another man rabbi, father, or master. And he is saying this in terms of a teacher relationship with a student. Do not call another man by either of these terms. Now, if I understand it correctly, he is also saying, do not allow yourselves to be called by those names. And I think that underneath the whole thing, he is saying, do not desire that type of prominence, that type of exclusiveness, that type of esteem. Do not desire that type of recognition from people. That you would be called rabbi, that you would be called master, that you would be called father as a teacher. Now that is his instruction, and he does it directly in relation to the Pharisees who love to be called my great one. Now why? That is the point. Well, I think as I go through here that there are three reasons why the Lord says, do not call people these names, nor do you allow people to call you those names, and don't desire that type of recognition. The first is because all of these belong to God. And if you are reading in the text that we are using, that you will notice that after each one of these words, he says, for example, verse 8, for one is your teacher. Who is that? And then in verse 9, call no man your father on earth, for one is your father. And then in verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master. Now, there seems to be a great deal of significance in the repetition of the word one. And what, of course, it is doing, it is pointing to the fact that the Lord is the great one, is the Father, is the Master. In fact, he is the teacher. There is one who is your Master. There is one who is the great one. There is one who is the Father. And that is only God. It is only the Lord. So do not call any other man those terms, and do not allow any of those men to call you those terms, because those terms belong to God. You see that? Now there's a second reason. It's because those terms elevate one man above other men. And he is very clear in saying at the end of verse 8, all ye are brethren. Notice the significance. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. Do not elevate one above the rest of the brethren and call him rabbi, because you're all brethren. And so why we are going to reject those three terms is because they elevate one man above other men, when all of those men in the Christian church are on exactly the same level, exactly the same plane, under the one who is over them, who is the Lord God. Now the third reason why is because they manifest pride. They foster pride to want that type of recognition. They display pride when you allow people to call yourself by those names. And they acknowledge or they feed pride when you call people those names. And in verses 11 and 12, the Lord is clearly denouncing that type of pride when he tells us that whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. In verse 11, the whole thrust is, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now I conclude then, friends, from this passage that there is some very practical and important instruction for us today. And it is that we ought not ever to call another man by a title that belongs to God, or that elevates him above any other man, or that feeds his ego and his pride. Now, I'm going to offend some people tonight, and I hope that you won't leave, but just take it. If it's from God, then you take it from the Word of God, not from me. You see, to call a man Papa or Pope, which is what Pope means, Papa, is to directly contradict this passage. We will never refer to a man as Papa, as the Pope, for the very reasons that are given to us in this passage. It is a direct contradiction of the Word of God. It seems to me that there are other applications that are to be applied. For example, to refer to a man as your priest or as my priest, which is done in Protestant churches as well as Catholic churches, is a direct contradiction of the principles that are laid down here. Because, you see, one is your priest, and that is the Lord. He is your priest. There's only one who is your priest. And to give him that title is to elevate him above other men when all men are priests. That is, every believer. So to refer to a man who is the minister of some Protestant churches or who is part of the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church as a priest or as my priest is directly contradictory to the Word of God. I will never address a man as a priest. That is a term that belongs to God. It is a term that elevates him above other men, and if he is a believer, he is one with those men, and they are all priests. And it feeds ego and pride, which is in direct contradiction to this passage, when the one who is greatest ought to be servant of all. But now there's a third. You know what that is? That's the title, Reverend. And that fits into exactly the same category. In Psalm 111, verse 9, we are told, Holy and reverend is his name. Now that is the only time the word reverend appears in the Bible. Psalm 111, verse 9. And it is a name that is used to describe the name of God. His name is reverent. Now that word, the Hebrew verb from which that word comes, means to revere. And so what it is simply saying is that God's name is holy, and God's name is to be revered. When you put reverent before the name of a man, then you are saying his name is to be revered. And when you have done that, you have violated these three principles that I have pointed out. That is to be done only to the name of God. That elevates him above other men, and he is only one of those men if he is a child of God. We are all brethren. And it feeds his ego. If a man desires that, then it is motivated by an ego or a pride problem. And the Lord clearly teaches that the one who is to be greatest ought to be servant of all, not feeding ego by such terms and titles. Now, I really don't know how hard to pounce on this. I'd like to pounce real hard on it, but maybe I've said enough, have I? Do not ever address a man as reverend. Ever. I will never address a man as reverend. And you would do me a great honor if you would never address a letter to me as Reverend Bill McRae or Reverend Dr. Lewis Johnson. You would do us a great honor because such a term is directly contradictory to the Word of God. It is clearly an accretion that has come from the hierarchy and from the clergy concept that was accepted when the church accepted all of the heathenistic influences in the second and third and fourth century, and Christianity became a syncretic religion that included the symbols and idols and gods of heathenism. Do not ever address a man as reverend. It is clearly contradictory to the Word of God. And I really hope that we will see the significance of that. Now, this is the instruction to the disciples, and I am really astounded at how easily we have strayed from what the Lord has said at this point. These are terms that belong to God, and if you are dealing with a term that belongs to God, never give that to a man. And, of course, if you have been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you will know that we are talking about the same thing as Paul dealt with in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. The whole problem in the church at Corinth was that they had elevated men. And that, my friend, is carnality. It is spiritual immaturity. It is unbelief. And it is a great affront to our Lord. Do not elevate a man. I do not know anything in the New Testament that substantiates the concept of a clergy. There is no distinction between clergy and laity in the Word of God. And we do not have any such distinction in Believer's Chapel. And whether you associate with Believer's Chapel or not is not the point. If you are a Bible-believing and Bible-practicing Christian, then you will not want to succumb to the forces that are so prevalent in Christianity today in America. It has no place in the Christian church. And it has done great discredit to our Lord, and it has done great harm in the church of Jesus Christ. So that we look at some men as the men who are supposed to be the spiritual ones, who are supposed to do the preaching, who are supposed to give the leadership, and everybody else down here, we go along for the ride. And that is exactly the problem in most churches today. And the whole principle of the clergy laity has contributed to the majority of problems, or to a large majority of problems. When I came down to Dallas and attended the seminary, I was not really sure where I stood on this subject. And after I went through the seminary for 4 years and talked to men who were students and on the faculty about the problems that existed in churches and how to get people involved in doing things in the churches and how you get men interested in participating, and as I went through all of the problems and how to deal with those problems and so on, I became more convinced than ever that it is the structure of a church that militates against the very thing that most of these men are trying to accomplish. That is, the structure of clergy laity militates against the laity being involved in participating. And so what is happening in most of our churches and in many of these arguments is that we are fighting a two-pronged problem. We have a structure that is not biblical, has no biblical basis whatsoever, and is a great affront to the headship of Christ in a church and to the priesthood of all believers in a church, and we have a problem. And the one is militating against the other. We are trying to get all people involved and men who are interested and men who are participating and gifts developed, and we are fighting that with the very structure that we have. And I came out of Dallas Seminary more convinced than ever of the biblicalness and the practicality of the principles that I have just been sharing with you tonight. Now, I do not have any axe to grind, and you who have heard me preach often know that this is not a hobby horse, and I do not preach this. As a matter of fact, it is the first time that I've ever said anything against the word reverend. I've just been waiting till we got to this passage to say it. But now that we've said it, we'll just let it go at that, and I hope that you will understand exactly where the elders at Believer's Chapel stand and our position on this, and we do believe that we have a solid biblical basis for it. So what the Lord does in that passage then is he gives some practical instruction to the disciples in view of their future ministry. Now we come to the very significant part that we're not going to have a lot of time to deal with, but I want to go through it rather quickly with you. We come now to the section where the Lord is going to denounce the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees. We'll start at verse 13, and we're going to go down to verse 36. And in this passage, you will note that there are going to be seven woes that are going to be passed upon the Pharisees. If you look at the margin of your Bible and just go down and spot the woes, you'll find eight, and that is because one of them is in verse 14. Now, the best manuscripts on the New Testament omit verse 14, and if you have a harmony of the Gospels, then you will immediately understand what has happened. That verse is found in Mark's account and in Luke's account, and some scribe at a later date took that verse from Mark and Luke and included it in Matthew's account in order to complete the account in Matthew. But the oldest manuscripts do not have verse 14 in Matthew's account. It is a legitimate verse. It is a biblical text, but it is found in Mark and Luke, not in Matthew's account. So if we are going through Matthew's account, we'll find seven different woes. The first three of the woes deal with the teachings, I think. Yes, with the teachings of the Pharisees, and the last four deal with the practices of them. And we are not going to have a great deal of time to develop it, but let's look at the first one. The first one begins in verse 13, and the basic point that we want to note is that the woe against their teaching is that their teaching shut the door of the kingdom rather than opening it. Now that is what they professed. Notice what the verse says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Six of the seven woes are going to include the word hypocrite. And we've talked about it in our two preceding lessons. A hypocrite is a what? Play actor. A hypocrite is a play actor. And that is exactly what the word means in Greek social life. He is an actor. And so he is saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, play actors, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Now what the Lord is saying is this, that whereas you profess to be opening up the door of the kingdom to men and women, what you are actually doing is you are shutting the door. You are really shutting the door of the kingdom to men and women. You are doing it by your misinterpretations of the Bible. Case in point, Psalm 110, verse 1. You have misinterpreted that whole verse. The Messiah is going to be David's Lord, not just his son. And by rejecting me, who claims to be David's Lord as well as his son, you are shutting the door of the kingdom to men and women. You are professing to be opening the door, but you are a play actor. You are in fact shutting the door to men and women. Now, that is a hypocrite. That is hypocrisy on the part of these Pharisees as far as their teaching goes. There are many illustrations of such hypocrisy today. Unquestionably, one of the most leading examples in America is Herbert W. Armstrong with his radio program, The World Tomorrow, and his magazine called The Plain Truth. To listen to the radio program, one who is a novice in Christian things would think here is a fundamentalist. But Herbert W. Armstrong is an apostate, false teacher who is sweeping hundreds of thousands of Americans off their spiritual feet. He is a false prophet. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He denies the personality of the Holy Spirit. He says that the ultimate of man is that they will become gods. Not like God, but God. He says that the plan of salvation is a process that includes faith plus a keeping of all of the Old Testament laws and rituals. He observes the Sabbath with all of the feasts and celebrations of the Sabbath. He says that his church, the worldwide church of God, is the only true church. And what is more, he says that the church has been apostate since the year 69 AD, and it wasn't until he came upon the scene in 1934 that the truth was preached. He says that for 18 and a half centuries, the gospel has not been preached. He claims to be the only medium through whom the truth of God comes. Even his son, Garner Ted, does not have the capacity to interpret the Bible, only Herbert W. He is the only one who has the truth of God. Now, he is a false prophet, and he is a hypocrite in the terms of our Lord. He is professing to open the door of the kingdom to men and women, when in fact he is shutting that door to them by leading them down a path whereby salvation is attained by means of a path and program of righteousness. Now, there are many that fall into that category. And the Lord denounces them today, just as he denounced the Pharisees of old. They profess to be opening the door of the kingdom to men. But in fact, they were only play actors. By their interpretations of the Bible, they were shutting the doors of the kingdom. The second brings us on to the next verse, and that is verse 15. And in this, he says their teachings added condemnation to the proselytes rather than bringing salvation to those proselytes. You see that? Notice verse 15. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." You go all over the place to get one Gentile converted to Judaism, and particularly to Pharisaism. But he says, "And when he has come, when he has become so, ye make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." Now that is a strong accusation. What he is saying is that by your teaching, you are adding condemnation to the proselyte rather than bringing salvation to him. You go to the Gentile in Egypt or the Gentile in Persia or the Gentile in Greece, and you will go all over the world in order to make one proselyte to Pharisaism. When you have done so, rather than bringing salvation to that man, you have added to his condemnation. He is twice as much a son of hell as you are. And that is because you have brought him with all of his pagan religion and beliefs into Pharisaism with all of the traditions and beliefs of Pharisaism, neither of which brings salvation. So he has both, which make him a son of hell, whereas you, just a Pharisee, with all of your Pharisaical traditions, are just singly a son of hell. Now, this is variously interpreted, but this is the way I understand it. And so what the Lord is actually saying is that by bringing that Gentile into Judaism and making a Pharisee out of him, you are adding to his condemnation because you are bringing more light to him where he is being introduced to Judaism and to the God of Israel and to the Word of God, but you are not bringing salvation to him because you are teaching him of a righteousness that comes by doing the works of the law. You are making him twice the son of hell. Now, I think that there are tremendous practical applications. That is, a liberal, unbelieving missionary who leaves America and goes to South America or to Europe or to Africa as a missionary, and they do it for philanthropic purposes, for humanitarian reasons. He's a doctor, or she's a nurse, or a school teacher, and they go out and they make proselytes of heathen, proselytes to Christianity, in quotation marks, but without bringing them to a faith, a personal faith in Jesus Christ, which of course they cannot do because they are unbelievers themselves. That liberal missionary makes that heathen in Latin America twice the son of hell. He adds to their condemnation by bringing them into the context of Christianity without bringing them into the faith of Jesus Christ. I think exactly the same thing is true of many liberal churches in America. We are in the time right now where there are a tremendous number of foreign students who are floating around America. Now, when a foreign student comes into a liberal church and becomes a proselyte to Christianity, and you understand my terminology now, just becomes a nominal Christian, leaves his Hinduism or leaves his Buddhism and becomes a nominal Christian through the influence of that liberal minister who has presented Christianity as a philosophy and as a way of life that has appealed to this person, that liberal minister has made that young man twice the son of hell. Two times more under the judgment of God because he has introduced him to a Christian context without the faith of true Christianity. Tremendous responsibility. And the Lord denounces these Pharisees for being play actors. Rather than bringing these men to salvation, they are actually only adding to their condemnation. Now, the third thing he says about their teaching is that what they really did was they subverted morality rather than contributing to that morality. And that's developed in verses 16 through 22. Now, let's not take time to read it. Let me just give you what he is saying here. What he is saying is that, of course, what you ought to do is to take an oath when you give some kind of a promise. And how you take an oath is very important. If you take an oath by one thing, then that may not mean that the oath needs to be stood by. But if you take the oath by the gold or some other thing, then that then makes the oath a binding oath, and you must stay by that oath. So what the Lord is simply saying is that by the teaching of the Pharisees, they were saying there is a difference between saying something and saying something under oath. That is, you can say something, and it doesn't have to be the truth. You don't have to stand by that. It's when you say something under oath that you should stand by it. But even when you say something under oath, it depends on the kind of oath that you take. Some oaths are binding, and other oaths, well, you can get out from under those. Now, that is the teaching of the Pharisees. And what he is saying is that your teachings have subverted morality rather than have contributed to it. And that is hypocrisy. By your very teaching, you are supposed to be teaching morality. But the way that you distinguish between ordinary promises and oaths, and a good oath and a weak oath, subverts the whole principle of morality. Now, we do not have time to develop it, but many of you will be able to see that that is exactly what the proponents of the new morality do in America today. They profess to be contributing toward morality. But what they are actually doing is subverting morality by the principles that they teach when they say there are no absolutes. Or, the end justifies the means, and other such basic principles of the new morality. So when a man steps in a pulpit, when a Sunday school teacher steps before his class, when a lady steps before her class and teaches the new morality, wherein she is supposed to be presenting morality, she is actually subverting morality rather than contributing to it. And the Lord is saying, that is hypocrisy. That is play-acting. And the Lord comes down with a very forceful woe upon them at this time. Now, when you come to the fourth one, it talks about the practices of the Pharisees. And, boy, it'd just be so good if we could take more time on this, but I'm going to have to let you read some of this and think about it on yourselves. The fourth woe, which is found in verse 23, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin," which were flower gardens and plants out in the garden, "and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment and mercy and faith. But these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone." Now what he is saying in that is that they made small things of very great importance, but great things of little consequence. They were supposed to tithe even the seeds of the field, and that they did. They tithed the seeds of the field. But the important things like justice and mercy, those were of very, very little significance to the Pharisees. Now the Lord says, I'm not saying stop the tithing of the figs, of the plants. You ought to have done those. But you ought also to have done the big things, the important things. Now a hypocrite is a person then who makes little things very important, but great things of little importance. She is the person who is very concerned about the length of her garment, the length of her dress. She looks at all of the other young girls and thinks, my, the dresses are getting awfully short today, aren't they? But the important, great things, like forgiving and kindness and justice, are of little consequence in her life. She is like the woman who is very concerned about wearing her hat to a church service, but has no submission to her husband at home. That is hypocrisy. He is the person who is very concerned about the length of hair that his son has, but has no concern for the real issues, the great issues, the big issues of justice and mercy. They're like the Christians who argue, you know, whether it should be grape juice or wine used in the communion service, when it's the great things that they are ignoring. Now that is hypocrisy, says the Lord. Hypocrisy makes little things very important, but the great things of little consequence. And that's just what the Pharisees were. He says concerning their practices, next of all, that they stressed external ritualistic cleansings, and they ignored the internal spiritual cleansings. They were very, very careful about all of the washings that were part of their ritual. And they made sure that their hands were well washed before they ate food. They made sure that their baths were regular as Jewish law required. They were very concerned about their external cleansing, but their internal cleansing, they ignored. There was no concern for purity on the inside. The sixth thing that he talks about is that in their practices, concerning their practices, he said, their practices made them appear righteous, but only really covered up their unrighteousness inside. He says, you are like the whitened sepulchres. And they used to whitewash all of the graves around Jerusalem at the Passover time so that no Jew would come by chance upon a tomb which would ceremonially defile him so he couldn't participate in the Passover. So every Jew would make sure that all of the tombs around Jerusalem were whitewashed a week or two before the Passover. And at this time, where we are now, all around Jerusalem, you would see whitewashed tombs, tombstones. And that was in order to prevent any Jew from, by chance, stumbling over a tombstone and defiling himself so he couldn't participate in the Passover. Now, says the Lord, you're just like all those tombstones. On the outside, you have, with all of your practices and all of the ways you live and the way you act, you have such a beautiful appearance of being righteous. But down in your heart, there is no righteousness whatsoever. And you see, that is what a person is today, who goes through the form of a communion service, who goes through the form of a baptismal service, who goes through the formality of a church membership, who attends church on a regular basis, who has all of the outward forms of righteousness. But down in their heart, they have never personally received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never been born again. They've never had that cleansing effect of receiving Jesus Christ as their own. They are like a whitened sepulchre. On the outside, they have all of the forms of righteousness, but in their heart, there is nothing but spiritual death. The Lord says that is hypocrisy. That is a hypocrite. And he brings woe upon them. The last thing is, he says that you honored in your practices the deceased murdered prophets. But, he says, you dishonor the prophets who are present with you today. You say, my, if we had been living back in the days of Zechariah, we would not have killed him. And you go to the tomb of Zechariah and you lay down the wreath and you honor Zechariah as one of the prophets who was murdered as a prophet in the Old Testament days. Now he says by that, you, by your practices, you are honoring all of the old deceased prophets. But that is nothing but play acting, because you do not accept the prophets of God that are in your midst right today. You have already taken John the Baptist and beheaded him. Give you 3 days and you're going to take me and you're going to crucify me. In the next 15 or 20 years, you will take every one of my apostles, save John only, and you will execute them. You are hypocrites. You profess to honor the great prophets of the past, but you in fact are only play-acting because you do not honor the prophets of God who are in your midst today. I suspect that the Lord feels the same way about a person who honors John Wesley, but who dishonors the man today who stands in the pulpit of John Wesley believing the same Bible that John Wesley believed. That man is a hypocrite. I think the Lord feels exactly the same way about a Lutheran who honors Martin Luther, but who dishonors the man who stands today and who preaches justification by faith just as Martin Luther preached it. I think it is exactly the same response as the man who honors John Calvin, and he is a good, solid Presbyterian honoring John Calvin, but he does not honor the man who stands today and preaches the message of salvation that John Calvin preached. See, it is exactly the same type of hypocrisy. To say I am a Methodist, or I am a Lutheran, or I am a Presbyterian, is to honor one of the great prophets of God in the past. But unless you honor the doctrine they taught, and the men who teach that same doctrine today, you are a hypocrite. And the Lord calls them just that, and he calls down a woe upon them. Now this has not been a very encouraging message, has it? I feel depressed, to tell you the honest truth. I'm ready to go home. It's a terribly depressing message. I don't know what to do about it. And we're at the end of our tape, so we've got to quit. I guess what we must say is that the Lord finds particular delight, unusual pleasure in a person who is genuine. play actors nauseate Jesus Christ. He calls down upon them his most vehement judgments that he ever spoke when he was on earth. He hates play actors, but he loves genuine men and women of God who love.